Paul begins 1 Corinthians 13, says, "Now I'll show you the most excellent way." And we saw last time, he said, if I speak in the tongues of, or if in the tongues of men I speak and of the angels, but love I do not have, I become a noisy brass or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophecy and have come to know all the mysteries and all the knowledge, and if I have all the faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Even if I give all my possessions, and I hand my body over that I may boast, but love I do not have, I achieve nothing. Now, just a little bit of a clarification here. It does not say that the gift is nothing. Remember, it says that I become nothing. The gift can still benefit somebody. Obviously, if you give your possessions to the poor, even if you have not love, you're nothing, but the poor still get your possessions out of it. Deal. So it's at least that they get something to eat. But the point is that I gain nothing out of it. So we've seen that the love is an incredible need. It's the greatest need. It's the most vital thing there is in church life. Paul has stretched the limits of human language to describe its importance. So now he's going to tell us, what is it? What is this thing that's so important? Now, obviously, from verse 3, we know right away that the King James translation is way off the mark. Love is not charity, merely charity, because obviously verse 3 says that if you show charity without love, you can have charity without love, and that's nothing. So love's not the same thing as charity. So what is this agape love, this Christian love? Corinth was a center of pagan worship, and the believers of the Corinthian church were still very influenced by that. You can tell by reading the book. The fundamental basis of the underlying system of worship in the paganism of that day was eros, which is a Greek word, another Greek word for love. And that described, they used the word eros to describe their worship because eros highlighted that which was sensual, that which you experienced and felt. It carries emotive and erotic, sensual, ecstatic nuances. Everything that happened in their worship was dominated by their senses. And it was all driven by what they felt. And the more intense the feelings, the more profound the worship. That's the way the pagans thought. Until it finally would climax, and when it would transcend the mind altogether, and your mind wouldn't be involved anymore, and you'd be above your conscious thinking and an ecstatic kind of a worship. And that was eros. That's why, for them, the highest level of worship always involved drunkenness and orgies and alcohol, and the temple prostitutes were a very, very important, crucial part of achieving the eros-driven worship that was the goal of their religion. And that kind of approach, and eros was, even in Old Testament times, eros was that which would lift you to God. It was the means by which you could transcend this world. And so that approach was wrong, not only because of the sinful activity, obviously, with having orgies and getting drunk, but the underlying attitude of selfishness in your approach to worship. That's what was really the worst thing about it. The selfish approach to worship. The whole system focused on the worshiper's attention on himself. And the question was always, what am I feeling? And what am I experiencing at this moment? Now, that's really no surprise, because that's always the tendency of our sinful human hearts. We fight the same temptation today in our own worship. We come to worship God, and we find that in the middle of worship service, instead of focusing on God, we're sitting there thinking, how much do I like this song, you know, or how much do I like this tempo, or this music, or this volume, or this arrangement, or whatever. And so Paul says, yes, the fundamental basis for worship, you're right, it is love, but not eros. And then he used the word agape. Now, I told you last time, the meaning of the word agape is not so much in the Greek word as it is in the meaning that the New Testament writers give to that word. Because before the New Testament, there's nothing really special about the word agape. It was the blandest word for love that there was, which is, I think, why they picked it. Because if they picked phileo, or especially eros, to describe anything, that carried so much baggage of paganism with it that they wanted to pick a more neutral term, and so they could define it themselves, and so they picked agape. But agape is not really I mean, in the Old Testament, there's not a big distinction made between that and any other kind of love. In fact, agape is the word in 2 Samuel 13:15 to describe the love that Ammon had for his sister when he raped her. Agape. So there's nothing special or magical about the word agape. It's the meaning that comes from the New Testament writers. So Paul is going to describe it here, and he doesn't define love. Instead, he takes an amazing tactic. He personifies love and then describes the actions of that personification. His goal is not to lay down a precise, abstract definition of the concept of love. His goal is to just paint for you a portrait of who the one who loves. And no doubt it's Christ who sits for the portrait here. Love is shined like a beam of light through the prism of the mind of God, and it explodes into the brilliant rainbow of all the various facets and colors that we see in verses 4 through 6 that spill all over the pages of 1 Corinthians 13. So our translations are a little bit misleading. Our translations describe each word as with an adjective. But there are no adjectives here in the Greek. They're all verbs. In fact, some of these verbs didn't even exist, and Paul probably invented them here just to make them verbs, even though they're normally adjectives. And so it's difficult to translate that idea exactly into English. But we get a little bit of the idea if we translate this way. Love waits patiently. Love shows kindness, and so on. It's an active thing. And the point of that is knowing that where there's no expression of love, that love doesn't exist. Unexpressed Christian love is an absolute oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. It's like talking about an unexpressed hug. What is an unexpressed hug? Nothing. There's no such thing. It's not a hug until it's expressed. So it's the same thing with this kind of love. It's not love until it waits patiently and shows kindness and does not envy and so on. So he picks this word and he begins to describe it here. And it's also interesting that he doesn't speak of loving. There's no object ever. He doesn't say love, you know, X loves Y or loves Y. It doesn't take an object. And that gives us also a clue into the nature of Christian love. It's subject-driven, not object-driven. And whenever you hear that, something subjective or objective, you're always the subject, right? So the lower forms of love are object-driven. That is, if the object is worthy of my love, then I love it. And it depends on what the object is like, whether or not I'm going to love it. Christian love is subject-driven. That is, it's something that comes out of your heart, regardless of what the object is like. That's the way God is. Subject love is unaffected by the object. It just pours itself out on everyone because that's its nature. That's why God shines the sun on the just and the unjust, sends rain on the just and the unjust, because it's his nature to just love. So you don't have to meet any standards to be loved by someone with Christian love. All you have to do is just be there in the room and you'll get it. It's love, I mentioned to you one time, that shines like a light bulb rather than a laser beam. Object love is like a laser beam. It picks a nice object and focuses on that. Subject love is just it's just like a light bulb. It just shines everywhere, and if you're there, then you get it. So these first two descriptions that we see are stated positively, followed by eight descriptions of what love does not do. So we have two things that love does, eight things it does not do, and then four short little staccato truths about love to wrap it up at the end. This morning we'll just look at the first two. What love does. Love waits patiently. That's the first thing, very first thing. Love waits patiently. Now, first of all, I think it's worth pointing out here that Paul is describing, he's in the context of talking about worship. And he says the crucial thing in worship is love. And then he goes on to talk about, clearly, love for one another. This isn't talking about love for God here. This isn't talking about the first commandment so much as the second commandment, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. This is loving one another. We don't have to be patient with God and, you know, so on. I think that's really worth noticing because the Corinthians were thinking so much in terms of their relationship with God, between them and God, that they were really totally unloving to each other. And that fouled up their worship so much. They didn't even realize it, though, because they didn't even think of worship in terms of mutual love. And so Paul really brings them back to reality by saying the most important thing is love, and then he goes on to describe love for one another. Our worship is dramatically affected by our treatment of one another. And the very first thing is that love waits patiently. To the degree that Christian love is responsive to the object, it responds not to the object's attractiveness, but to the object's need. And more than anything else, what people need from you is patience. Love cares more about what a person needs than it does about anything else. And since we're all sinful people, then the chief need that we have is patience. You give people a break and be patient with them, wait for them, is the idea. That's what we need to do for each other. That's the need that we have from one another, is to just have people cut us some slack since we're imperfect. All imperfect people need you to be patient with them, and they need you to be patient with them for the whole time that they remain imperfect. So 1 Thessalonians 5:14 tells us how to respond to each category of people. And it says, "We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, and be patient with everyone." Because everyone's in that category. I mean, those people who are idle need you to warn them. And those people who are timid need you to encourage them. And those people who are weak need you to help them. But everyone needs you to be patient with them. It's kind of a funny verse when you get to the end. It just breaks the pattern. The first time this word appears in the New Testament is in Matthew 18:26 in the parable of the unforgiving servant. Now remember that parable. The servant owes countless millions of dollars to this master, and the master, he comes before the master, he's called to account, and he says, "Be patient with me, I'll pay you back everything." That word is the same word, patient. And you know the story, master just cancels the debt. He's not, instead of being patient, waiting for him to pay, he just cancels the debt altogether. And then that servant goes right out and finds a fellow servant who owes him a smaller debt, and he says the exact same words to him, "Be patient with me, I'll pay you everything." And of course, he doesn't. He throws him in jail. Now, I bring that up not to say anything about forgiveness. I don't want you to think about forgiveness. I just want to show you get you a feel for the meaning of this word patient. What they were asking for is what this word means. Give me another chance. It's basically what patience does. It gives the person another chance and another chance. You trust me. You count on me, and I let you down. And now you have every reason in the world to write me off, but patience will give me another chance. So ask yourself, are you patient? Will you give someone another chance, and another chance, and another chance? Or are you the type that when someone blows it with you, they can never get back into your good graces? You know, that happens. From now on, they blow it with you, and from now on, you are down on that person, and you just keep noticing everything that person does wrong, every mistake that person makes. You notice all their weaknesses, all their mistakes, and you allow your opinion of that person to get lower and lower and lower, and no matter what he does, there's no way out for him, for you. There's no way out of the doghouse with you for that person. They can't restore themselves in your thinking. And you can really justify it in your mind easily enough. I mean, if someone asks you why you're down on that person, man, you got a list a mile long of reasons. But patience is kind of irrational in that way. Every one of those items on that list that you have may be legitimate complaints that have not been addressed by the person, but patience will tend to just crumple it up, throw it away, and give the person another chance. It's interesting that the very first item in the list assumes an unattractive object, an unlovely object. I mean, right off the bat, we know we're dealing with loving someone who requires patience. That's kind of interesting. Just think about that. I mean, think about if somebody told you, Okay, you're going to be spending some time with this person, and the first thing I want to tell you is be patient with them. You know, that tells you something about what this experience is going to be like. It's the first thing God tells us here about what the love is like. It's going to require patience. The word literally means to suffer a long time without getting mad. Really, the King James is great here, long-suffering. That word is a great word, long-suffering. Just suffer a long time. Now, there are two parts to suffering a long time without getting mad. First, the not getting mad part, and second, the suffering a long time part. So, I know that's brilliant. Well, let's look at those two parts. The first, the not getting mad part. One myth we need to conquer in the Christian life is that somebody can make you mad. That's a myth. Nobody makes you mad. You just get mad. It's a decision you make. See, some of you are doing it right now. Anger is just as much a choice as love is. Let me illustrate that to you. Suppose you're on a game show. Imagine that you went on a game show and they said you can win $10 million if you can just make it through the game show without getting mad. And then they had somebody say something disrespectful to you, somebody walk past you without saying hi, they put you in a car and they have somebody else pull their car in front of your car, they take, you know, your car keys and hide them so that you can't find them for several minutes, you know, and stuff like that. You think you would get mad? No way. I mean, if you win $10 million, all you have to do is just, you'd probably have the biggest, silliest grin on your face. We get mad because we tend to look at events from the point of view of what our best interests are instead of what the other person's best interests are. Someone does something that isn't ideal for fulfilling my desires, and then I target all my thoughts and feelings on that event from my selfish viewpoint, and it's going to make me mad. But if you look at things from the perspective of love, from what's in the other person's best interests, nobody can make you mad. You choose to get mad when you choose to look at it from the perspective of selfishness. If Tracy and I were driving two cars somewhere, suppose we're on a trip and we're taking two vehicles, and we're coming into heavy traffic and we need to get merged in there, and I want to make sure that Tracy can get merged into traffic safely, and I'll do whatever I can to help that happen, even if I have to hit my brakes and slow down to create a spot for her, right? I'm happy to do that because I love her. But where there's no love, there's selfish anger. And where there's anger, there's retaliation. So if somebody pulls in front of you and you have to hit your brakes and you don't love the person, that makes you mad because you're looking at it from the perspective not of they need to get into traffic, but I don't want to be inconvenienced. And so wherever there's selfishness, there's going to be anger, and wherever there's anger, there's going to be retaliation. And we retaliate against each other. Love suffers long without retaliating. Now, think for a minute about the ways that we retaliate against each other, because I don't want you to just think of, you know, like punching somebody's lights out if they get you mad, because we don't tend to do that. But how do we retaliate? I mean, there are some more subtle ways to retaliate, aren't there? Yeah, silence. That's the first thing. Just not be friendly around the person by not giving the person the benefit of the doubt in your own mind. How about that as a means of retaliation? By not, maybe you don't overtly gossip about the person, but when you talk about them, you just don't portray them in the most favorable light. And nobody could point to you and say, hey, that's gossip, but you know what you're doing. By maybe not having the person over for dinner or being too busy to help when he needs some help, or by striking up a conversation with us, with someone else, in order to avoid having to talk to that person, say hi to that person, or whatever. Our methods of retaliation are really so subtle that you can, even when you're not consciously aware of what you're doing, you can sometimes even show retaliation subconsciously. That's why the only way to prevent it is to actually love the person. It's the only way to prevent retaliation, because some of the ways we retaliate are so subtle. The other part of patience is the waiting part, the long time part. In fact, the word patience is translated delay in Luke 18:7, where it says God won't delay in answering the prayers. The idea here is not giving the person an hour or a day or two or a week or two, but I think the idea is you give the person time to change, which is measured more in years than it is in hours. You reserve judgment on people who aren't meeting your expectations. You procrastinate on thinking about what they've been doing wrong. Part of your role in the body of Christ is to be served by the rest of the body. We all owe you a certain service. And that's a wonderful role, right? To be served by the rest of the body. That sounds like a wonderful part of being a Christian, but it requires great patience on your part. Because none of us are what we should be when it comes to ministering our gifts to you. So, when you come to church, you ought to have an ideal pastor. Instead, you have me. And so you have to be patient. You have to continue to be patient, only for just a relatively short time, just this life, this little mist of life on earth before Christ comes, or until I die or you die. When you come to worship, the music should be perfect. For the kind of worship we are designed for, we should have perfect musicians and perfect worship leaders and perfect songs and perfect instruments and perfect guitar strings that don't break. Instead, we have imperfect ones, so we have to be patient with each other. The people who are, is their role, a special role, to show mercy and patience and encouragement? And the people who are the givers and the teachers and the servers and the leaders, all of them need your patience because they're going to be imperfect in ministering those gifts. We're great at being patient with people who don't do anything to make us mad, but that's not patience, right? This word has to do with suffering for a long time. It involves both suffering and a long time. So if you're going to suffer a long time without getting mad or retaliating, when does the clock start on that time? Well, it starts when they first start doing something that would normally make you mad. And almost everyone, including unbelievers, will suffer a short time without reacting, right? Suffering a short time is not patience. It has to be long. Well, how long? How long is long? Well, it certainly has to be longer than short, right? So there's no Christian love until you've suffered longer than what's normally reasonable amount of time to suffer in the world. You understand what I'm saying? So it'll seem like an unreasonable length of time. And again, you can just think about the analogy of the body. How long will your body put up with a malfunctioning member? Indefinitely. You know, your body doesn't say to your broken arm, look, you've got a week to get back to full strength, otherwise I'm cutting you off. It just waits as long as it takes. And some broken arms heal quickly, and sometimes, for some reason, a broken arm takes long, long time to heal. And we just wait. And not only does the rest of the body wait, but the whole rest of the body, all the other body parts, what do? They fill in the gaps and make up for what's lacking for as long as it takes for that other body part to be restored. So love is like that. That's the first thing it does. It waits patiently. Long-suffering. All right, next one. Love shows kindness. Now, the noun and the adjective of this form of this word appear very often, but this is the only place where we see the verb, and this is the one that I said that it could be that Paul coined this just to keep the verbs going. But I think what he's doing is he's highlighting the proactive idea of love that he's trying to communicate here. So he wants it to be a verb. Christian love takes the initiative to be kind. I love this word. Just like the English word kind, the Greek word, it's one of the most beautiful Greek words there is. Krestetes is the word. It refers to just being warm and generous and welcoming someone with a soothing, gracious, sweet disposition. It's really a beautiful term. It's used of wine that has become mellow with age and has lost its harshness. It's the counterpart to harshness and sternness. In fact, in Romans 11:22, it's the opposite of sternness. Therefore, consider both the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. We should seek to be like that in our general disposition all the time, kind, as well as in specific cases where we run into someone who we need to be patient with. I think really all of you are generally kind. You know, as I observe everybody, it's amazing how kind everybody is, how nice. There are a few people in this church, if any, who are just generally grumpy and ill-tempered all the time. But by pairing this up with patience, this word with patience, I think that, and in the structure, remember, these are the only two positive. These two first two go together. I think the point is just not just to be kind in your general disposition, but also while you're having to be patient when you have somebody offending you. Somebody has done something that would normally cause you to retaliate, but out of love you're not retaliating, and it's at that moment that you need to strive to be sweet and mild and generous and have a kind attitude and demeanor toward the person. Now that's really extreme if you think about it. Let me just state this theological principle as simply as I can. When somebody does something that hurts or irritates you, stay in a good mood. That's really, I think, what it's saying. It's not loving to be in a bad mood. It's unloving. You may be refusing to consciously retaliate. You say, I'm not going to retaliate. And you may even do some kind things. Like helping with the dishes right after your wife has done something that really irritated you. And that's good. But the fact remains that your moping around in a bad mood is not loving. It's not kind. There are few things more common to humanity than the reality of emotion swings. And I understand that. You know, some of us swing a lot farther than others as the pendulum goes back and forth in our highs and lows. But I've never in my life found a Bible verse anywhere in the Bible that says that we have the option of postponing godly character until our mood passes or until we get over whatever's bugging us. In fact, the test of real love is what you're like right at the moment of being hurt or irritated, especially when you're in a low mood. In Genesis 26, Isaac kept digging wells and people kept taking them and saying that they were theirs. And they always wanted to argue about water rights with him. And instead of fighting over them, Isaac just kept, he'd just move on and dig another well. Which, if you imagine, digging a well by hand, be something else. Without modern tools and so on. But instead, he would never fight. He just kept digging another. Finally, he dug one that nobody disputed. Kindness is like that. It would rather just give to you than fight with you. Kind people are easy to get along with because they say, look, if we can't agree that it's mine, let's just agree that it's yours. And I'll move somewhere else. They would rather lose an argument than fight. And the it's interesting because the root meaning of this word is usefulness. Usefulness. In fact, it's the word, it's the idea of becoming useful to others. Matthew 11:28. It could be translated useful. It says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is Christotes, and my burden is light. My yoke is useful. It's kind, literally. Christ's yoke is useful. It's the kind of yoke that it's fits perfectly, it's comfortable, it doesn't chafe against the neck, it doesn't rub against the throat or pull against the head or whatever, it fits so well that it makes the load feel light. That's kindness. Christ's love doesn't have rough edges. There are some people in the church that, you know, they have rough edges. They're just, you just, anytime you bump up against them, you come away bruised or bleeding, you know, they're just rough. And they leave kind of a wake of broken people behind them all the time and offended people. Everyone, the rest of us, have to apologize for them all the time. Oh, you know, don't take that person too seriously. Love is not like that. It's not dangerous. It's not harsh. There are some people who are so self-focused that they don't realize that they have those rough edges and that they're hurting people. Because all they care about is how people are treating them. I just got a letter from someone this week, and it was amazing. This person has full of complaints about Creekside because they came. I've never read a letter of anybody more self-focused. They just were so consumed with how everybody was treating them. I mean, she was upset. I mean, complaining about things like somebody was in her way as she approached the offering box, and, stuff. And it's just her experience was miserable, and you can imagine life is miserable when you think from that kind of a perspective. When you're just concerned about getting instead of giving. So these two words go together, and we see them as two sides of the same coin, patience and kindness in Romans 2:4 when it talks about God. Do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? God is both patient with us and kind to us. He's patient in the negative side when we sin, and then He positively shows kindness and grace. And that's really the example of kindness. God is kind. And if you want to be kind, if you want to gain this virtue in your life, really, we need to study the character of God, and we'll be drawn to that. If you made a list of every time this word kind appears in the Bible, and then you just closed your eyes and threw a dart at the list, chances are the dart would hit a verse that is talking not about the way we're supposed to be, but talking about a description of God. Because most of the words, the times the word kindness appears in the Bible is referring to God. God is kind. And 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is kind. See, if we had any concept at all of how kind God really is, we would just crave what God has to offer, like newborn babies crave milk. Luke 6:35, love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. And the ultimate expression, of course, of God's kindness is in Christ. Ephesians 2:6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now that's a fascinating verse. In the coming ages, the ages that come after this present age, it's so important to God that people and angels and all the heavenly beings understand exactly how great His grace really is. That's so important that evidently up to this point they don't fully understand it to the degree that He wants them to understand it. And I'm sure that angels, have a very high view of God's grace already right now, but they don't understand it quite as much as He wants. And so in order to make that crystal clear to them, so they fully understand it, He is going to express incredible kindness to us now in Christ to achieve that goal. That's what the verse is saying. God is kind. Titus 3:3, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. So the cross really settles the issue about God's kindness. And it doesn't even end there. In Romans 8:32, He says, He who did not spare His own Son, there's the cross, but gave Him up for us, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? So God is kind, and every person on the planet has experienced the kindness of God. No matter how much you feel sorry for someone, no matter how rotten a person seems to have it, with every breath a person takes, everyone's experienced God's kindness. Psalm 119:64 says that the earth is filled with His love. Sometimes we're so ungrateful for God's kindness and so oblivious to the fact that He shows us kindness that we show that you can almost get the impression from our language that we don't even believe God is kind. You hear people say things like, oh, maybe by some crazy fluke things will go well for me tomorrow. or we scheduled a picnic that day, so I'm sure it's going to rain. Or how about this? When we say, you know, with my luck, this whole thing is going to be a disaster. When we say things like that, I mean, we say things like that all the time, but we forget who's really in charge of luck. I mean, it's kind of a ridiculous concept of luck, but I mean, who's in charge of luck? Do we really believe that the one who controls our luck is unkind? I mean, is that what we're trying to say? Maybe in cases like that, what we should do is go just drop the word luck and get a better understanding by using more accurate language, like saying, you know, with my Heavenly Father in charge, I'm sure this is going to turn out to be a disaster. Maybe if we use that language, it would help us to be a little more accurate in our description of what God's control is like. Psalm 103:11 says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. In Psalm 63:3, my lips will glorify You because Your love is better than life. We have a built-in love already for life. A man will sweat or bleed or even part with limbs in order to preserve his life, but God's love is better than that even. God's love is better than life at its best. And we need to realize that so that we don't show contempt for God's love. Because when we fail to be thankful for it, we show contempt. Romans 2:3, do you think that you'll escape God's judgment, or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness and His tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? His kindness is rich. And if when we fail to show proper gratitude for it, we are really showing contempt for God and His kindness. Well, ask yourself, are you kind? Are you kind to your family? Are you kind to each other here at church? It starts at the home, obviously. That's the hardest place sometimes to show kindness, amazingly, with those we love the most. Some husbands will work hard for 70 hours a week to provide for their family, but they're unwilling to be kind to their family in any other way. There are some mothers who will cook and clean and do all 100 other things, but they won't speak kindly to their children. There are teenagers who are so consumed with being cool that they think they're exempt from being kind to their parents and to their siblings. When we're like that, we're showing contempt towards God's kindness to us. What we're saying basically is, God, You were not kind enough to me for me to be willing to be kind. You didn't show enough kindness to me for me to be willing to give up something to show kindness to someone else. I mean, sure, You gave up the glories of heaven, and You suffered as a man, You bore all my sins on the cross, and You endured the wrath of God and paid my debt, the equivalent of eternity in hell for me, but that's not enough to motivate me to use a soft, friendly tone of voice when I'm in a bad mood. I mean, sure, You gave me life and breath and sustained me every moment and all that, but that's not enough kindness to motivate me to, you know, play a game with my kids when I'd rather watch TV. If we understand the kindness of God, the more we study that, the more we immerse our thinking in it, and understand and see it and recognize it and appreciate it as we move through a moment-by-moment walk of our lives, the more it's going to affect our ability to be kind to each other. You know, the world is kind of intrigued, I told you this once before, by the concept of random acts of kindness. See those bumper stickers, practice random acts of kindness. That's good. That's a nifty idea. I mean, that's okay. Warms the heart to think of that periodically. When the mood hits you, just do a kind deed out of the blue for someone. And some people think, well, if we just do that, you know, if we all would just follow that bumper sticker, it would change the world. Well, it won't. And God doesn't want random acts of kindness. Random kindness here and there once in a while when you feel like it isn't anything like what God is calling for. He calls us to be kind. It should be our nature. It shouldn't be random. It should be purposeful. It shouldn't be occasional. It should define your life. shouldn't be sporadic. It should be our first impulse. Is it a good thing to just, you know, randomly out of the blue, just, you know, feed somebody's parking meter or something just for, yeah, I mean, that's fine. That's good. But you'll go a lot farther towards changing the world if you just speak kindly to people when you're in a bad mood in your household, and you smooth the rough edges of your personality. Well, real quickly, how do we do it? Because I don't want to talk about these virtues without talking about how to actually achieve them, because it's just so crucial that we learn these things. Let me just give you a few quick things and then we'll wrap up. First of all, pray for it. People nowadays are into praying the prayer of Jabez. If you want a prayer from Scripture to pray that the Bible actually tells you to pray, pray for kindness. Pray to understand God's love. Psalm 17:7. Show the wonder of your great love. Let me see it. I mean, let me understand it. So ask God to soften the dullness and the coldness of your heart and let it be warmed by His love. And let the reality of that penetrate. Secondly, think about it. It's easy for us to lose sight of God's love. And to recognize it theologically, but to not think about it in our day-to-day lives. And this just comes back to that same Colossians 3 principle all the time. Psalm 77:4. I think this is Psalm 77. Anyway, it says, "You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. My heart mused and my spirit inquired, 'Will the Lord reject me forever? Will He show His favor again? Has His unfailing love vanished forever? Has His promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has He in His anger withheld His compassion?'" And we've all experienced something of that. You know, we've all gotten to that point where we're wondering if this desert is ever going to end in our lives. And we find it almost impossible to think of God as being kind. And how do you escape that? When you feel like this, how do you escape that? Well, look at verse 10. It says, "Then I thought, to this I will appeal. The years of the right hand of the Most High, I will remember the deeds of Yahweh." And then he goes on to talk about the deliverance from Egypt. You can't see God in day-to-day life when you get laid off from your job or some dumb management decision causes a headache for you. I mean, there's no narrator who steps in like at the Old Testament and says, "And God decided to, you know, move him from this job to that job." You don't have that like you do in Scripture. When you get a pleasant surprise, there's no narrator that chimes in and says, "God decided to richly bless him because of his favor towards him." You don't get that. So from our perspective, it seems like those things just happen because of natural reasons, because God does them through providence. That's why we can lose sight of God's kindness, even in the midst of enjoying it. So we need to do what the psalmist did and look back to the Scriptures and see God's hand in everything. Well, Psalm 48:9, "Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love." You know, Psalm 107 is a long psalm about God's love. And it wouldn't be a bad thing to this afternoon maybe just sit and read over Psalm 107. Four times we see the phrase, "Let them give thanks to Yahweh for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for men." And then in verse 43, "Whoever is wise, let him heed these things and consider the great love of Yahweh." So, instead of describing love as a definition, Paul describes the wonderful thing love does. And Lenski says, Paul, quote, "prefers to show us how the inner heart of love looks when placed among the sinful men and weak and needy brethren. He does not picture love in ideal surroundings of friendship and affection where each individual embraces and kisses the other, but in the hard surroundings of a bad world and a faulty church." That's an important comment, because we can look at 1 Corinthians 13 in terms of utopia, and it comes out really easy. But keep in mind, this is not utopia. This is the church in Corinth. That's where this love shines with the most brilliance. Well, any comments? I notice you're strangely silent today. Any questions or
We're just being kind.
I guess this gets me kind. Okay, good. Not really very controversial when I tell you be kind and patient. So, okay.
Did Agape finally reach the level of
chesed
in the Old Testament?
Agape is used to translate chesed, the Old Testament word. And, you know, that's a great question. The whole concept of love is a fascinating thing to trace through biblical history, because the whole thing comes from the idea of a covenant relationship with God, which is a love relationship, which is totally unique in the Old Testament with the Jewish people, this idea of a covenant relationship. And it's all based on love. The whole covenant system is based on God's love for us, and then what he demands of us is us to love him, which is just an amazing thing. And so his covenant faithfulness is described with the Hebrew word hesed. And it's a great word, and it basically means loyalty. And that's what God requires of us, is hesed, for us to be loyal to him. And agape is used most of the time to translate that word. And again, that's the Greek writers who translated the Old Testament into Greek just before the time of Jesus, I think probably chose agape because they didn't want to choose eros or phileo, and in doing so associated the word agape with God's love. And so the New Testament writers picked up on that and filled it up with describing what a Christian love is like.
So that translation in itself elevated the definition of the word.
Yeah, it took a plain ordinary word in the dirt and lifted it up into the heavenlies by using it to translate hesed. Yeah. Question. Anything else? Okay, let's pray. Oh Lord, we love you, and we revel in the fact that you love us. Thank you for that. But Lord, we fail to love one another. And so I pray that you would enable us to, this week, help us especially, just on these first two, help us to be long-suffering. Help us to see the areas where people have been bothering us and that we've not been willing to suffer a long time, and we've not given them the benefit of the doubt in our thinking. We've done all the things that are retaliatory. I pray instead, Lord, that you would convict us of those sins and then help us to just be patient and wait. And in the meantime, while we're waiting, help us to be kind. I pray that we would be a soft people towards one another. Lord, to do that, we realize that it's going to cost us, that we're going to get hurt easier, but I pray that you would make us gentle and that we would be like you. We pray this in your holy and wondrous name. Amen.